Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith. Let's join Scott now as he continues discussing Mary, our Holy Mother.
Let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. This, I believe, is the missing link. I really am convinced that this is the most important exegetical biblical piece of evidence that we have to go on. It was one of the best known institutions in ancient Israel's monarchy, or after the Civil War, ancient Judah's monarchy. And in fact, the idea of a queen mother was ubiquitous. You don't find ancient monarchies in the Middle East or the Near East that don't have queen mothers. I'll refer you to a key article written by N.A. Andreasen in Catholic Biblical Quarterly in 1983, pages 179 through 94. It's entitled The Role of the Queen Mother in Israelite Society. This note card, incidentally, comes from about 6 years ago, because it was right after the article came out that I was beginning to do some Old Testament research and opening my mind up to some Catholic ideas. Even though I had been very anti-Catholic, I'd already begun to accumulate some evidence for this Queen Mother tradition, but it was all piecemeal and scattered. When I read this article, it was like a thunderclap striking me. I knew I had to really pay close attention to the evidence. What evidence? Well, this is known as the Gebira. The Gebira is the Hebrew term for the Queen Mother. I found in another book, The Graphic History of the Jewish Heritage, that the Gebira, the Queen Mother, occupied a unique and powerful position, unquote, throughout the history of ancient Israel's monarchy. Also, another example, Makkah in 1 Kings 15:13, Jezebel, who is the only Queen Mother in the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel, and in fact, the northern kingdom of Israel is conspicuous because it lacked the Queen Mother. Father DeVoe, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the century, said this was due to a lack of dynastic stability. They kept getting overthrown up north. They didn't have the Davidic covenant to anchor the claims of these potential kings. That's in 2 Kings 10:13. And then Athaliah, the very cruel and wicked queen who ruled for 6 years, trying to suppress the cult of Yahweh in the temple. Nehushta over Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 13:18. Another scholar in Scandinavia, Ahlstrom, says the Queen Mother's position was essentially cultic in nature. That is, she actually had a position or a role to play in worship. It wasn't priestly, but it was important and it was cultic. It's still left undefined. In the ancient Near East, goes on talking about how the Queen Mother, throughout all these ancient Near Eastern monarchies, sat beside the king on a throne, survived the death without being deposed. If the king died, the Queen Mother continued to reign without being deposed. There was a cultic role for her in leading the songs and so on in worship, but also she had an essential role in political, military, and economic affairs of court. And in fact, there are records of where the Queen Mother could oppose the king on issues of state. This is found in the Ebla tablets, in Ur, Hittite records, Egypt, Mari tablets, Assyria, and other Arabian documents as well. And the Queen Mother usually began her reign, just as an interesting incidental detail, after menopause. I don't know why. What's really interesting from Andreasen's perspective is that even after the prophets are sent by God to purify the Jerusalem cult and the kingdom of all of these pagan incrustations, the institution of the Gebira continues. With reforms by Hezekiah and Josiah, the fertility cults are suppressed, and all of these Asherah poles and so on are torn down, including sacred snakes, you know, the Nehushta and so on. But never the Queen Mother that's allowed to remain. The central role from Andreasen's research is that she was to be the king's wisdom counselor. Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is sort of like a personification of the Queen Mother, or vice versa. Goes on listing several other examples. I won't bother you with all these examples, but of the 16 queen mothers named, 7 explicitly seem to be Jerusalemites, It just runs throughout the whole gamut, the whole historical span of the monarchy. And actually, the only chapter of the Bible that we know was written by a woman, Proverbs 31, was written by a queen mother as instruction for her son before he accedes to the throne and finds himself a wife. He's saying, this is the kind you got to find. Andreasen concludes that this is the theological paradigm for Mary's queenship. Jesus is the son of David, and the genealogy in Matthew links Mary to the Davidic line. Being the son of David makes her the queen mother. There are some other works too. The Nature of the Queenship of Mary, published in 1973. The Royal Son of God, published in 1979, and so on. But I can share these sources with you if you're interested afterwards. Let's take a look at an example of the function and authority of the Queen Mother in 1 Kings. In chapter 1, there is an intense fraternal rivalry between Solomon, or Jedediah, whose throne name is Peace, Shaloman, and his half-brother Adonijah, who, by the way, is older and was born to one of David's wives who he had married before Bathsheba. So Adonijah seemed to have a kind of prima facie claim to the throne before Solomon, except that Bathsheba had exacted from David an oath to the effect that her son would get the throne. You can get into this in Psalm 110 especially. So anyway, Adonijah approaches Bathsheba in order to approach Solomon. We're going to see how this goes. But first of all, we see King David asking Bathsheba, verse 17, she said to him, what is it you want, the king asked. She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. And it goes on talking about this palace coup attempt. Then King David says over in verse 28 and 29, call on Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, and he goes on promising and swearing that Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place, even though the majority of the people were going after Adonijah at the time, and several key priests in it as well. And so she rejoices. Now turn over to 1 Kings 2. There is where David gives his royal charge to Solomon. And Solomon asks for wisdom, but just browse and just go through that as quickly as you can and just see what is going on here, because it is very unusual. Let's take a look in particular at verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? He answered, yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But then things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have just one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he won't refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. If you understood palace politics, you'd see what this was. Very well, Bathsheba replied. I will speak to the king for you. Abishag happened to be David's last lover and wife. She was the one young woman who kept him warm in his old age, sleeping next to him at all times. To have David's last wife would be to have official claim to the throne. This is why Absalom publicly slept with David's concubines after he threw his father out of Jerusalem. Because if I have the queen mothers, if I have the king's wives, who do you see as your king? Solomon's no fool. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, look what happens. The king of Israel, the son of David, the supreme head of God's covenant people in the whole world, according to Psalm 2, stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. And he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Sit at my right hand, Psalm 110. That's the position of authority. I have one small request to make of you. And she goes on and makes the request. Solomon sees through it, says no, of course, and executes Adonijah. But look at the beginning of the institution of the Geburah. It's something that continues. When the queen mother walks in, the king, because he's her son, pays filial homage to her and establishes her at his right hand upon a throne as queen mother. If I am the father of the family of this kingdom, if I am the shepherd of this flock, that makes you the mother. Not only my mother, but the grandmother of us all. That institution persisted down through the ages of the Judahite monarchy. There's no evidence for it ever being suppressed by the prophets or criticized by Yahweh or ever falling into hard times and being replaced because it was seen as something that was meaningless. So what? So the Jews, who had been waiting and waiting and waiting for 500 years for the Davidic line to be reestablished at the time of Christ's coming, knew all of this. They knew it like the back of their hand. We don't. Many biblical scholars aren't even aware of it. But every Jew did. I mean, Joe Sixpack or Joe Sixpackstein, they all knew it. They all knew that God had sworn an oath that there would always be a Davidic king and that the kingdom of David would be restored in its former glory and, in fact, greater glory. But the last time we hear about the Davidic kingdom, it's fallen upon hard times. We won't go through all the passages in Chronicles and Kings, but when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586, and even prior to that, they had captured the king, they had killed all of his sons before his eyes, they drove out his eyes, and they sent him into captivity in chains. And from there on, the fortunes of the Davidic dynasty only went down. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, for decades at a time, the Jews wondered, is there even a Davidic descendant? I mean, sure, the Hasmoneans claim some Davidic dynastic relations and so on, but never was it sure. And whenever any claimant to Davidic authority would rise up, what would happen? Like Zerubbabel, in coming back from Babylonian captivity, he went straight to Jerusalem, and the high priest is there, and all the people are saying, at last, the Davidic throne is going to be restored. Only what happens? He's recalled to Persia, and we never hear from him again. The Davidic kingdom is not restored. And so for centuries and centuries, the Jewish people keep reading Psalm 2, keep reading Psalm 89, keep reading Psalm 110, keep reading Psalm 132, and all these other Davidic Messiah Psalms that promise an ongoing, unbroken line of Davidic succession and glorious, glorious power. It would be sort of like if all of us took a refresher course on the promise that Jesus gave to Peter about the rock and the keys and the gates of Hades not prevailing, and we reminded ourselves and we reinforced our conviction that the papal line would always be unbroken, then all of a sudden we hear that the Pope has been assassinated and all the bishops have been rounded up and assassinated as well. What would happen? I bet you some people's faith would be shaken. I bet you mine would be. And if yours isn't, I don't understand. I mean, that's an oath that Jesus swore in effect. It was an oath that God swore in effect. Is there a Davidic line? Has God forgotten? Has he fallen asleep at the wheel? What is going on? Turn with me now to Matthew 1. Now, all of a sudden, it gets really exciting. Maybe not for us, but for those Jews who were expecting the Messiah, the Anawim, the poor, the humble, the faithful, who were no longer out for political power, economic prosperity. They were allowing themselves to be impoverished and oppressed because they knew the Messiah would come and establish justice, not by force and violence, but by an incredible act of self-sacrifice as both suffering servant and son of man. And then all of a sudden in Matthew 1, we read what for the Jews is the most exciting passage of the New Testament, perhaps, and what for us is by far the most boring. Oh no, the begat. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The Jews gasp. What? Can you prove that? The son of Abraham. Double gasp. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I promise you. Okay. But notice a few things. For instance, notice in verse 3, Tamar. Notice in verse 5, Rahab. Notice in verse 5, Ruth. And notice in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Four women are mentioned in this genealogy, which is very unusual to have women mentioned at all. But what do all four women have in common? Tamar had sex with her father-in-law. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess. And the wife of Uriah was just that, the wife of Uriah, before the wife of David, before he committed adultery and then committed murder to get rid of Uriah. In other words, Matthew is reminding the Jews of the legacy of David's line. Why? Because what was the scuttlebutt about this young 13-year-old Jewess named Mary getting pregnant before she was married? Messing around, right? Whenever you see in the New Testament Jesus called the son of Mary, that's derogatory. Why? It was an illegitimate birth in the eyes of the townspeople, probably. What's Matthew doing? What's new? The appearance of sexual immorality, or even the reality of infidelity, has never thwarted God's purposes. In the case of sex with a father-in-law, in the case of a harlot, in the case of a foreign woman, and in the case of an adulteress. I mean, what more is left? In other words, if God's purposes have been fulfilled through the Davidic monarchy up until now, and he didn't complain about David coming from such women, nor Solomon, then this seeming scandal should not throw you too far off. And it goes on. Verse 11, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And now all of a sudden comes some very good information that we never really had absolute certainty about anywhere in the Old Testament. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, oh, we know him. But we don't know what happened after him. Abiud, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matthan, Jacob, Joseph. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was called the Christ. In other words, we have now the proof that they didn't lose the line. It didn't fizzle out. God didn't forget. But what was happening? I mean, if you were in the Davidic line, and the day you realized it, you stood up and said, "Hey, I'm Davidic," what would happen? The Babylonians would go, "Squash." Or the Persians would go, "Squash." Or the Greeks. Or the Romans. Why? Because you are a pretender to the throne. Don't give us this Davidic promise, this Davidic authority stuff. Your line is over. So if you have royal blood, not just any old royal blood, but I mean divine right royal blood flowing through your veins, what did you better do? Zip up. Right? You better shut up. What happens as soon as the word gets out that the Messiah is born? What does King Herod do? Oh, gosh, gee willikers, I gotta go worship. What a sneaking liar. He ends up slaughtering dozens and maybe hundreds of infant males to do anything, no matter how diabolical, to put an end to the Davidic line. And Mary knew it all along. And you can actually see a Davidic line, as far as she's concerned, as you correlate the Matthean and the Lucan genealogies. Now, we, I think, understand a little bit better how important and perhaps exciting this must have been to those faithful, humble, poor Jews who had been waiting and waiting and waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, wondering if God had forgotten. He hasn't. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But then the angel appears to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David. In other words, I want you to begin to figure things out here, Joe. Remember who you are? You're a son of David. Weird things happen to Davidic sons, okay? Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called God with us, Emmanuel. Joseph probably knew this as well as he knew any verse in the Old Testament, because this is one of those few key texts, those few key prophecies on which the Anoim hung their hopes. So he knew her not until she'd born a son, and he called his name Jesus. And here we go on, and we discover that the Magi are sent by God. Now, three wise men. Doesn't say they were wise men. It calls them Magi. What are Magi? They're Eastern sorcerers, probably Persian. There's an old rabbinic maxim. If anybody learns anything from a Magi, one of the Magi, let them be accursed. Because they were the practitioners in the black arts. And some of the tools of their trade, according to Brown and some other scholars, is that they used gold for all their magical pages on which the incantations were written. They used frankincense, and they also used myrrh. These were some of the basic tools of the trade as practitioners in the black arts did it. And when they give the stuff up to our Lord in the manger, what are they doing? They're renouncing it. They have followed the light. They have found the truth. But what about the Jews? What about the most knowledgeable of the Jews, the most powerful Jews, the priests in Jerusalem, who are in cahoots with Herod, giving him all that he needs to track down the Messiah? Now, maybe they didn't know about Herod. Yeah, maybe they didn't know about Herod. Sure. Guy who kills his mother, kills his brothers, his cousins, murdered 35 members of the Sanhedrin. You trust a jerk like him? Something's wrong. The Magi and the shepherds. We discover, of course, in Luke that the shepherds come to visit. Do you know that the shepherds were looked down upon as the lowest of the low in Hebrew society? Women and shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in a courtroom, but especially shepherds. They were dishonest and they were perverted, according to rabbinic sayings. It would be sort of like having a baby, and then all of a sudden your neighbors look out the window as they see the whores and the junkies and the pushers come to your front door. What's going on? You know, property values are decreasing. God is taking the humble and the sinners, those who are in most need of your mercy, and giving mercy and insight and wisdom and so much more. Just, in a sense, turning upside down the wisdom and the power of this age and this world. Goes on. And Mary is pondering all these things. I mean, Magi from Persia, shepherds. God, what are you doing? Well, we don't have to go very far to learn. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. We could have lots of fun, by the way, going through the rest of Matthew, you know, chapter 2. We didn't even touch upon all of that, really. There's flight down into Egypt and coming out of Egypt as well. But let's turn now to Luke chapter 1. I know we don't have that much time, but let's just focus here for a moment. Here we have Luke, who is much less Jewish in his intentions than Matthew. Matthew's writing the gospel for the Jews and the Jewish Christians. Luke is the only Gentile author of a New Testament book, a trained physician, and rather a skilled historian, scholars tell us. He is writing all about Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, not so much like Matthew, the Son of David. He's concerned in his genealogy to take Jesus all the way back to David? No. Abraham? No. Adam. To show that this man is the one who's to redeem the whole world, all nations. After all, Luke's not a Jew. So it goes on talking about in verse 5, the birth of John the Baptist foretold. We have here the Annunciation to Zechariah. And then we have, after the birth of John the Baptist is recorded, the birth of Jesus foretold in the Annunciation in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace." Now that Greek term is translated in various ways. O highly favored one. But the grace of God in the New Testament develops, and it becomes a kind of substance and not just an attitude. That when God gives favor, it isn't just a feeling, it isn't just a thought, it isn't just a subjective posture or attitude, it's God's own life so that when God favors you, he doesn't just stand back and say, I like you. He gives himself to you. And so when she is full of God's favor, she is full of God's life, and that's the term grace as it develops in the New Testament. So hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Absolutely unique address. Never before has an angel addressed somebody almost naming them full of grace. It doesn't say Hail Mary, full of grace. It says Hail, full of grace. In a sense, it's almost like a title. Scholars have torn this apart to show the distinctiveness and uniqueness of the address. The Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel said to her, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Goes on, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, or literally, what goes on, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow is a rare verb. It's used for what the Holy Spirit does over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it doesn't take much scholarship to see the connection that is probably intended by Luke as he is recounting this. The Ark of the Covenant was so sacred because the tablets were in the Ark. And the tablets were the Decalogue, the Word of God, the 10 words of God. Now why is Mary the Ark? Because the Word has been made flesh and is dwelling among us, but within her. She's the true Ark. The true Ark of the Covenant, the New Covenant.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.